Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 23. It's our sermon text for this morning as we continue our sermon series on the questions of Christmas. And before we begin, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to your word to hear from you, to hear about the baby born so long ago who grew up to bear our sin and to die for us on the cross, and then who rose again on the third day and is even now seated at your right hand. And yet we come to learn of him, and we pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us as we open the scriptures, as we think about what you have to say to us in this book of Matthew. We pray, Father, that you would teach us by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God tells us why he made the world. There are lots of mysteries in life, but that actually is not one of them. God says it in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. He says, "All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." The psalmist prays for it in Psalm 72. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." God repeats it again in Isaiah 11, verse 9, but my favorite one, the one that brings the others together, you've heard me quote before, is Habakkuk 2:14, which says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Is that exciting to you? Do you long for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? In Habakkuk, this is contrasted with people who labor merely for fire and the nations who weary themselves for nothing, which is to say the work of men's hands, that for which they labor and toil, will one day come to nothing. That is, the monuments that we build to ourselves, Habakkuk says, will burn. But what will remain? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Not our supposed independent greatness, but all that reflects his glory. You might wonder, why is this so exciting? I mean, what's the big deal? Why does it even matter? Glory is the manifest greatness of a thing. One friend recently compared it to a football team winning a close or significant game, and the response to such a display is everyone rushes onto the field to celebrate. And that's just for the glory of men playing a game. But what if we were to glimpse the glory of God? What if we were to see something of his greatness? What would it take for our hearts to rise up and rush out into the world and celebrate? We don't think the glory of God is something to celebrate because our hearts are so often enamored with the glories of this age. And we don't even bother to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, the question we're going to talk about this morning is, what is the significance of the virgin birth? And maybe you see the connection. In the virgin birth, we get a glimpse of the glory of God. In the virgin birth, we see the greatness of God's grace as he identifies with the weak and confounds the wise and keeps his promise and does it all for us, which are our four points for this morning. In the virgin birth, we see the greatness of God's grace, because in the virgin birth, God identifies with the weak, and God confounds the wise, and God keeps his promise, and he does it all for us. The significance of the virgin birth can be looked at in various ways, of course. Some look at it from a purely theological perspective. Others reject that as dry and boring and come at it from a sentimental point of view, a point of view much Christmas musing reinforces. I think there's another way, though, to think about the virgin birth, where theology stirs our emotions. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to Athanasius' book on the Incarnation, said, "For my part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books, and I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." So, grab your pipes and your pencils, and let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." In the virgin birth, we see the greatness of God's grace, because in the virgin birth, first, God identifies with the weak. Matthew begins in verse 18, as we just saw, like this. "Now the virgin birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Mary was betrothed, not yet married. But betrothal was a kind of half step in that day. It was formal, legal, and binding. And to get out of a betrothal, a divorce was necessary. Just look at verse 19. And so Mary is betrothed to Joseph. But before the marriage is consummated, before they come together, she was found to be with child. Mary was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Something we know as readers, but Joseph at this point does not. And those who found Mary to be with child at least includes Joseph. And when Joseph finds out, being a just man, a righteous man, a good man, he does not want to make a big deal out of it. He doesn't want to put her to shame. In fact, he probably could have put her to death. That at least was what the Old Testament law said, though I'm not sure what that would have meant in Joseph's day under Roman rule. But Joseph is just, righteous, good, and so rather than being angry and bitter and vengeful, he doesn't shame Mary for her supposed indiscretion, but he simply decides to divorce her quietly. This is not the end of the story, of course. Joseph continues to consider these things. He's clearly not settled in his soul. And as he considers these things, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Now, as an aside, you might think, well, this kind of thing happens all the time in the Bible, but that's not really true. There are about 35 people or groups of people in all of Scripture that get an angelic appearance. And spreading that out just over the time between Abraham and Jesus, about 2,000 years, that would be one angelic appearance in the whole world every 57 years. Except they're not spread out evenly. The angelic appearances recorded in Scripture are clustered around big moments in redemptive history. The fall of humanity into sin, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the land, and so on. And now, in Matthew 1, God sends an angel to appear to Joseph because now God is doing a new thing. And the angel says to Joseph in verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Well, now is the moment to get out your pipes and your pencils, as Lewis put it, because even in this simple story, we see the basic elements of Orthodox Christology. Orthodox means right doctrine, and Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. And we start by looking at his person. Jesus was a real man. He had a birth like any other, not a conception like any other. We'll come to that in a minute. But he was born. He had a mother, Mary. Unlike Pinocchio, right? Jesus was a real boy. In fact, he was such a real boy that the assumption was that Mary had been unfaithful. I mean, what other plausible explanation could there be, humanly speaking? Humanly speaking, none. But God. But God. Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And this is repeated twice in our text. The narrator tells us once in verse 18, and just in case you missed it the first time, the angel says the same thing to Joseph in verse 20. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now that might leave you with some questions. I mean, what does it mean for a child to be conceived in Mary by the Spirit? And this is a mystery. The language here is not sexual. This is not a Greek myth. But somehow the Holy Spirit conceived the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin. And the womb is the place of life and birth and creation. And the Holy Spirit does a work of creation in the womb of Mary. How is a mystery. And throughout history, God promised children to Eve, to Sarah, to David, and so on. And in each case, God worked to open the womb. Some of those cases were miraculous. Barren women conceived. Old men fathered children. And this is like that and unlike that. And this too is miraculous. But those others were possible, yet improbable. The barren could conceivably conceive. But here, Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin, something which is literally and figuratively inconceivable. Inconceivable and incomprehensible, right? How is a mystery? But we could ask, what does this mean from another perspective? What does it mean for the child? Matthew does not leave us to guess. He concludes this episode by saying in verses 22 and 23, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Interestingly, no one ever calls Jesus this in the rest of the Bible. So who is Matthew referring to? This is a quote from Isaiah. But Isaiah says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." But here it says they. Why does Matthew change it? Well, he could mean Mary and Joseph. That's a possibility. But perhaps he changes it because while no one else in the rest of Scripture calls Jesus Emmanuel, every Christian throughout history could say when asked who Jesus is, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was a man born of the Virgin Mary, but Jesus was God with us, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And to understand this more deeply takes the rest of Scripture to unfold. But I want to highlight just one implication. In the virgin birth, God identifies with the weak. God becomes a man. not just a man, a baby. Not just a baby in the womb of the virgin. And this simultaneously shows the power of God on the one hand. Just as God enabled many barren women throughout redemptive history to conceive, so he enables Mary, not barren, but more so a virgin, to conceive. This is something that human power cannot do. So the virgin birth simultaneously shows the power of God and the humility of God, that he would identify with the weak. There is none weaker than a helpless baby, and a baby in the womb, no less. I mean, even today, with the wonders of modern medicine, couples lose unborn babies all the time. Miscarriages are not unusual. When God took on flesh, he could have incarnated himself as a muscled warrior. Instead, he comes as a helpless babe. And notice, even before he was born, there was scandal and questions. And when Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant, he seeks to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to put her to shame. The implication is he could have. I mean, how many people knew that Mary was pregnant before her marriage? Some commentators think that the shadow of rumors of Jesus' untimely conception never left him. At one point, some of his contemporaries say in John 8:41, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And the implication perhaps being, you might have been born this way, but we were not. And the point for us is that in the virgin birth, Jesus not only identified with the weak, Jesus began to identify with sinners. In his very conception, he began to take on shame. Oh, it was wrongly attributed to him, to be sure, but this is the way it would always be. Right up until the day Jesus, the Son of God, was accused and tried and convicted of blasphemy. In this little story, we see the beginnings of Jesus' person. He is both God and man. Later theologians would say fully God and fully man, meaning he was not part God and part man. His godhood was fully God and his manhood was fully man. And yet, though God, he identified with man. Though powerful, he identified with the weak. Though holy, he identified with sinners like you and me. And this is the glory of the one who has all power, but stoops down to love the needy. In the virgin birth, we see the greatness of God's grace, because in the virgin birth, God identifies with the weak. And second, God confounds the wise. And this is just the flip side of the last point, but it needs to be said. The only explanation Joseph, this just man, could think of for Mary's pregnancy was that Mary had been unfaithful. Virgins do not conceive. And many in history have wrestled with this idea that God could become a man yet remain God, that Jesus could be both God and man. Again, Orthodox Christology teaches that Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And we might accurately think of it like this: God the Son eternally existed as God, but that divine person added to his divine nature a human nature. What happened was not transformation of God into man, but addition, adding a human nature to his divine. But this remains a mystery. And people have tried to solve this tension in various ways. Some posit two distinct persons, the man Jesus and the divine word, and say that these two are joined in some way, but they're nevertheless distinct. And so you have two natures and two persons. Others go the opposite way. They posit that Jesus is one person with one nature, which is partly human and partly divine. But then Jesus is neither human nor God, but a third thing, whatever that would be. Which means he cannot take the place of men as man, nor can he maintain sinless perfection as God, because he's neither, not really, not fully, if they're mixed together. And still others lean in one direction or another, that Jesus was God and only appeared to be a man, or that Jesus was man or some kind of a created being and only had a superlative divine anointing, or that Jesus was God but gave up his godhood and became man. It's difficult to hold in our heads how God could take upon himself humanity and at the same time remain God, one person with two distinct natures. Again, Athanasius, a 4th century theologian who was mired in controversy about just this question, he put it like this. He says, there is a paradox in Christian theology. Just as the eternal Word, or Jesus as the eternal Word, was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present elsewhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things in himself. Existing in a human body to which he himself gives life, he is still source of life to all the universe, present in every part of it, yet outside the whole. At one and the same time, this is the wonder: as man, he was living a human life, and as Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. Not even his birth from a virgin, therefore, changed him in any way, says Athanasius. Again, the incarnation was not transformation, but addition. And with respect, Jesus, with respect to his human nature, according to Luke 2:52, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Even as at the same time, with respect to his divine nature, he continued to have all wisdom and all power in himself. It's difficult for us to hold this in our heads. But here's the thing. An infinite God cannot make himself comprehensible to finite man. And we can have true knowledge of God, but not comprehensive knowledge. We can know God truly, but not completely. I mean, if you could comprehend God, he would not be God. To know something infinite completely or comprehensively, we ourselves would have to be infinite. We would have to be, as theologians say of God, omniscient, all-knowing. But we are not all-knowing, which means there is a limit to our understanding, which means there will be mysteries. And Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Human wisdom cannot plumb the depths of God's wisdom. Such that Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so if you're reading Scripture and you're thinking, boy, this doesn't make sense to me, that's okay. Maybe you're misunderstanding, right? Keep reading, keep trying to understand. Or maybe you understand rightly, but in part. Maybe there is more that you do not yet comprehend. But we take God at his word. Jesus is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person forever. So in the virgin birth, we see the greatness of God's grace, because in the virgin birth, God identifies with the weak and God confounds the wise. Three, God keeps his promises. We've already mentioned Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And notice a couple of things here. First, Matthew understands God to be speaking through Isaiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. The words of the Old Testament are not merely men's words. They are the Lord speaking by men. And we would add the same is so of the New Testament. But second, the context of Isaiah is interesting. God often promised births of children in Scripture, as we have said. God promises Eve a child who would crush the head of the serpent. God promised Abraham a child who would bless the nations. God promised David a child who would rule the nations. God promised Zechariah a child who would act as a forerunner of the Messiah. And God fulfilled each of these promises. And the Isaiah context is clearly the promise of a child who would be born in Isaiah's day. Because before this child hits a certain age, Israel's then enemies would be brought down. In the context of Isaiah, we are likely to understand this to be Isaiah's own son, spoken of in the next chapter, in Isaiah chapter 8. And so in what sense did all this, in Matthew, take place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah? In what sense is this God keeping his promise, especially if he had already kept that promise years before? Well, Isaiah himself tells us of his two children in Isaiah 8:18, that he and they are signs and portents in Israel. They were signs for that day and signs for us. God promised to send a child born of a woman in Isaiah 7, and God fulfilled that promise in Isaiah's day, but what God was doing then was itself a promise of a greater fulfillment. And this is more obvious if we move back even further. You remember, when God saved Israel from Egypt, that was, in a sense, a completed act. God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. But then Jesus comes as our Passover lamb to bring us out of the Egypt of our sins, to restore us to God and to life in God's presence on the last day. Now we see the Exodus event itself pointed forward to a greater event to come. And this is the way it has always worked. The birth of a promised child in the Old Testament repeatedly points us forward to the birth of the child to come, the promised child. And part of the way we know this is God always overpromises in Scripture. God promises a child who will overturn the curse and bless the nations. A little later in Isaiah, God will promise another child, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. These verses are familiar during this season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. See, at some point, a child would be born whose government would never end, who would establish a kingdom with justice and righteousness that would last forever. That was not Isaiah's child. That was not the then king's child, Hezekiah. That was not any Old Testament figure. Jesus alone establishes a kingdom that will never end. He is the son of David promised. How so? Because though he was not physically a child of Joseph, Joseph was a son of David, verse 20. And Joseph, by naming the child, verse 25, shows he adopts Jesus as his own. And Jesus is the king in the line of David, fulfilling the repeated promises of God to send a child who would be king, who would bless the nations. Well, how does that happen? How does the child Jesus come to bless the nations? That brings us to our final point. In the virgin birth, we see the greatness of God's grace, because in the virgin birth, God identifies with the weak. God confounds the wise. God keeps his promise. And fourth, he does it all for us. You may have noticed the verse that we've left out so far, verse 21. A part of the angel's words to Joseph were, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why did Jesus come? Why the virgin birth? Why all this difficulty? Because Jesus. Jesus is the Greek for Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. He is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, come to save his people. And the word "his" there does double duty. Jesus came to save his people in the sense that he was one of them. He is one of us. We are his people, not ethnically, but in terms of species. Jesus became a human being to save human beings, to save his people. But Jesus came to save his people also means his people in the sense that he made us. With respect to his humanity, Jesus is one of us. With respect to his deity, Jesus made us. We are his people. We belong to him. He owns our copyright. Jesus came to save his people. Now, to save could be ambiguous. The people of Jesus' day wanted to be saved from Roman rule, political oppression. But the angel is clear. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save from sin, from sin's guilt, from sin's power, from sin's curse and consequence. Jesus came to save from sin. And that, of course, is the hope of Christmas. Sin brings guilt, slavery, and curse. Guilt brings condemnation. Slavery brings misery and addiction. Curse brings pain and death. Jesus was born of a virgin as the God-man to identify with us, the weak, the sinful, the burdened, to keep his promise, to put things right, to bear sin's guilt, to break sin's power, to exhaust sin's curse, and to overcome death itself to save us from our sins. Which means we today, right here, have two options. You can continue to live in pursuit of the glories of this age, a slave to created things, things which lead to death and not life. Or you can look to the one who is glorious, who took on shame, who brings freedom, life, and hope, who identified with the weak, who confounds the wise, who keeps his promise, and who did it all for us. Believe in him and find life in the name of Jesus this Christmas season. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us a clear sight of Jesus. Help us to see him, to know him, to delight in him, to believe in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.